You know, when one member of the praise group isn't there, you miss them. And that's the way the body of Christ works. In fact, a number of our folks are on spring break, and we miss them. But each person in the body has a unique contribution and a unique niche. Every person is significant, and there are no duplicates. There are no clones in God's kingdom. We're each, in a sense, special. This afternoon at 2:30, I imagine Lindy's already said this, but at 2:30, there is a cluster meeting at Shady Grove. If you've never sat in on one of these meetings, we'd love to have you as we plan out various ministries and conferences and things that are coming up down the road. If you show up, you're a voting member, and you can spend all those dollars any way you want, kind of a deal. At 4:30, there will be a cluster study at Todd Memorial, and we're going to continue the discussion on what is the difference between a church that focuses on, that has a membership orientation versus a disciple-making orientation. And we'd love for you to come and help us with that. If you want to follow in the reading of Scripture, we're going to be reading selected passages from the Acts, sometimes called the Acts of the Apostles, maybe more accurately, the Acts of the Holy Spirit. We'd invite you to stand as we read God's Word. First reading from Acts chapter 9, verse 26. Now, what I want you to notice, two names and the relationship between the two folks. First of all, Saul. What was Saul's other name?
Paul.
Okay, Saul is his Hebrew name. Paul is his Greek name. And the other name is Barnabas. And I want you to notice that up to a certain point in the book of Acts, the order of the names is given in one particular way. Then toward the end of chapter 13, the name order shifts, and the rest of the book of Acts, it's that different way. Hear the word of God, Acts chapter 9, verse 26. When he came to Jerusalem, that is Saul or Paul, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. Why wouldn't the church there in Jerusalem let Paul in? Anybody? Okay, sure. Paul, in Paul's spare time, he was beating up Christians and throwing them into prison. And, you know, the early church wasn't sure if this conversion was going to stick or not. And so they wanted to sort of watch out and see how he developed. Verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. And then the focus shifts from Jerusalem to Antioch, where a lot of spiritual activity was going on. Chapter 11, verse 25. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And then in chapter 13, the first verse, Acts 13, verse 1. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Menaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Now, this is verse 42, the same chapter of Acts, and I want you to notice the shift. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. This is the word of God for the people of God. You may be seated. There were four people on a plane, a Boy Scout, a young Boy Scout, a minister, the pilot, and a computer whiz kid. And they were on the plane when the engine started malfunctioning and the plane started to nosedive. And so the pilot tells the others, we're going to have to get out of here. We're going to have to bail. The problem is there are four of us and there are only three parachutes. And the pilot said, look, I have a young wife, four young children. They desperately need me. I'm taking one of the parachutes. He grabbed one and bailed. The computer whiz kid said, look, the 21st century desperately needs me. I have vast knowledge and understanding of the communication technology, and if all this knowledge was lost in my death, it would be a terrible tragedy. I need one of the parachutes. He grabbed one and jumped out of the plane. The minister, an older man, said to the young boy scout, young man, I have lived a long life, a good full life. You take the last parachute, and I'll go down with the plane. And the boy scout said, Reverend, don't sweat. The brilliant quiz kid grabbed my knapsack, and we've got two parachutes, sir. Here's one for you and one for me. We'll bail. Now, that's a terrible story, terrible story. But the reason I tell you that terrible story is sometimes those of us in the north, northern hemisphere, North America and Western Europe, can get very cocky about how much we know and how much we have. And I want to share a little bit about the recent trip to Haiti and the Dominican Republic and some of the lessons that we learn when we go on trips like that. And you see, the challenge is when we go to a country where there's obvious devastation and hunger and poverty, we feel like we've got it together, that we are indispensable, that we have every answer to every question, every solution to every problem, that they need us. And what we need, frankly, is a little bit more humility. And we'll refer to this more, but to me, it's a marvelous story to watch Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas mentors Paul. But the time comes when Barnabas realizes that the true champion of the early church is the rising Paul. And Barnabas has the humility and the teachability to defer to that. Folks, it's old news that the church in the West, North America and Europe, is in spiritual decline. The church in the South, Sub-Saharan Africa, Latin America, the Pacific Rim, is just booming at the seams. We need to have the grace and the humility and the teachability to sort of stand aside and say, you know, would you instruct us? Would you mentor us? And so when we have these trips, by the way, we are trying to recruit for August the 6th through the 12th, the teaching seminar. We'd love to have you. There'll be about 150 teachers and school administrators, and we need a few good people to go down with us and help serve the folks down there. So if you have an interest, let me know. What I would like to do is to share with you, we could share a lot of lessons, and these lessons, frankly, we are confronted with again and again. We learn over and over again. Because I think that's the way we're going to have to learn these things. And so let me just share with you three. The first one, I would share it in this way. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Anybody know where that passage comes from? Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. Let me give you the context. The exiles, you know, the Jewish people had been conquered by Babylonia. They were taken up to Babylon, frankly, almost as slaves. They settled the land. And then under Cyrus of Persia, they're permitted to come back. And so they come back, and they don't have a lot of resources. They don't have, you know, organization, nation-building kind of structures in place. They don't have a lot of leadership. They don't have a big budget. And they come back, and you know, try to imagine, you know, you're one of those families coming back, and you have no shelter, you have no livelihood, and so what are you going to do? You're going to try to build your little something or other for your family, and then try to eke out a living existence from the surrounding land, even though it's been laid desolate, Jerusalem is destroyed, the walls are gone, the temple is destroyed, and so on. And so in the midst of that, Zechariah comes, and Zechariah says, guys and gals, we need to remember our spiritual priorities, our moral responsibilities, and that is to rebuild the dwelling place of God Almighty, the temple. Ha! Are you kidding me? We're hanging on by our fingernails. How are we going to do this? And so God speaks through the prophet. I'll tell you how we're going to do it. It's not going to be by might or by power, but by my spirit. Now, when I go down to a place like Haiti, where the church has no budget, they have no technological underpinning, there are no elaborate systems or institutions that they can lean on, and yet it's booming. And so, you know, I have to go and kind of relearn what it means to walk not by sight, but by faith. What does it mean to lean hard on the grace of God? What does it mean to draw from His resources, His strength, and His power? There was a little boy who was trying to pick up a big stone. I don't know what it is about boys, but they always go after something that's bigger than their, you know, I don't know if girls do that, but guys like to do that. And this little boy is trying to lift this big stone, and his dad's watching him. And the little boy looks up at his dad and says, "Dad, I just can't do it." And the dad says, "Yes, you can." The little boy says, "Daddy, I can't do it." And the dad says, "Of course you can." The little boy says, "Dad, I can't lift this stone." And the father says, "Yes, you can, because you have the resources to do it. Dad, I'm using all the resources I have." "Son, you're not using all your strength that you have. You can do it." "Daddy, why are you telling me again and again that I can do it and that I have the necessary resources to do it?" And the father says, "Son, I know you can do it, and I know you haven't used all your resources because you haven't called on me." You know, the Heavenly Father is saying that again and again to us. We say to God, "God, I'm maxed out. Don't you tell me anything more to do. I'm just at my limit. I can't do anymore. I'm frazzled. I'm finished. Don't tell me." And God says, "I think you can. You haven't learned to walk in my power, in my spirit, in my resources." Now, let me tell you why that sounds like a very easy lesson to learn. But you see, our society has layers of institutions that address every human need. Feeding programs, workman's comp, all kind of Social Security services. So, you know, some people from other countries wonder if there's any room for God left in North America, because there's some institution or some organization that is addressing every need that we have. And that's why it's very, very hard for me to learn to walk by faith. It is very difficult to learn to walk in the strength that God provides, because I have all these layers. There was a lady who lived out in the boondocks. Everybody know where the boondocks are? Okay, you know where the boondocks are. Well, out here. Yeah, we're in the boondocks. Well, this lady lived in the boondocks, and she didn't have electricity. Hadn't had it all her life. And she thought, you know, it's time we get electricity. It's time I get electricity. And so she calls the power company and says, "You know, is it possible for you to run a line out here?" They said, "No problem." So they run a line out to her house, and they turn on the power, and she's got power. Well, the power company, 6 months later, is going through their records, and there's almost no power usage. I mean, just a little bit. And so they're figuring, you know, something is malfunctioned. She doesn't understand how to do this. So they send out one of their staff people and knocks on the door, and the lady comes, and the man says, "Ma'am, do you have power? Are you using your electricity?" She says, "Yes, I'm using it." He says, "How are you using your electricity?" She says, "Well, at night when it gets dark, I turn on the power and I get my kerosene lamp out, and as I use electricity to see what I'm doing, I light my kerosene lamp and then I turn off the power." You know, there are a lot of Christians living that way. We call on God to help us energize our human resources, and we don't know what it is to walk by faith. We don't know what it is to tap into His resources. He says, "Hey, it's there. It's available to you. You know, you can have it. You can plug into it." "Well, Lord, this kerosene lamp, you know, it worked before. I'm going to keep using this kerosene lamp." When you walk among folks who have nothing when it comes to human goods and resources, but see them strong in the Spirit, seeing lives transformed in their ministries, you begin to realize once again, maybe we need to learn again what it means to walk, not by power or by strength, but by His Spirit. So that's one of the lessons that just, bam, hits me again and again. The second lesson that I would share with you that can be expressed in this way, it's, and many of you have had this experience, you go down and you're confronted with the passion and the commitment of the people, in spite of their surroundings. And so when I go down, one of the things that jars me is my lack of first love. You know, am I really passionate about the Lord and His kingdom? How deep does my commitment go? One of the great things of going down to Haiti and the DR is meeting friends. And some of you remember Nancy. Nancy came to youth camp a number of years ago. Nancy grew up in abject poverty, a little shack, probably two rooms, the youngest of 14 children. Nancy today is a marvelous, beautiful, articulate young lady who is studying medicine at the University of the Dominican Republic. She's a leader in the church. In fact, we were in a service there, and she helped lead the dance team, and some of you know about that. Great gal. And I can see her now playing the guitar during our youth camp evening rally and, singing away. Another guy that came to our youth camp from the Dominican Republic, and many of you know him, was Jerry Oyeti. And Jerry is a great guy, great on the keyboard. He's part of their music team. He's one of their teachers. He, too, is at the university studying medicine. And I've been in Jerry's house. It was a two-room shack, dirt floor, no inside plumbing, no closets, a couple nails held their spare clothes. And yet he's strong in the spirit, multiplying his ministry in the lives of others. Now, I want to tell you about two others, but I'm not going to use their names because of reasons that you'll understand as I tell the story. Many of you have met them and know them. On Saturday evening, when we were there a week ago, we participated in a wedding. And two young people, marvelous young people, somebody said all the young ladies in the community there in the Batay are in grief because all of them had hopes for this young man. And when I told Susanna wept because she had hopes for this young man. this guy grew up in poverty like everybody else in the Batay there. His mother is a primary breadwinner. She's a cook in the Ebenezer School. His siblings go to school there. And this guy now is the associate pastor of the church. Very powerful preacher. Very articulate. And continuing his education. The young lady also grew up in poverty. She grew up in a shack with her grandmother, didn't know who her dad was. But this year, late this past year, her father shows up to meet his daughter, beautiful, educated, Christian leader of a daughter. And he claims her. And as they do in the Dominican Republic quite often, dad can change his daughter's name. And so he changed her name. Turns out this father is the number one kingpin of a drug cartel, has a lot of money. And so he wanted to provide a new home and all new furniture for his mother, this girl's grandfather, she was living in a shack. And the mother of the kingpin said, I will not take blood money. I do not want a new place. Pile up your furniture and take it back. This father gets an apartment for $1,000 a month for his daughter. Now, to give you a sense of context, a professional full-time teacher in the Dominican Republic makes about $400 or $450. And so the middle class can't afford a $1,000 a month apartment. But this is what the man got his daughter. His daughter said, I don't want that apartment. I don't want drug money. The young man who was marrying the gal wanted to meet his future dad-in-law. A number of folks counseled against it, dangers involved in all this. He said, I want to meet my future dad-in-law. So one night he was picked up by a gentleman that he didn't know, and he was taken to a house. And he gets out of that, goes in the front door, goes out the back door, gets in another vehicle with another driver. And that goes on about a half a dozen times during the night before he finally meets his father-in-law. Now, I'm telling you this to remind you of the crushing pressure of poverty that these folks encounter every day, as well as the alluring temptation of a quick dollar through drugs. The Dominican Republic has become a major thoroughfare for drugs coming up from South America and going to Western Europe and to North America. On the way to the airport, after the wedding, by the way, was about 15 minutes. A beautiful wedding, and I like the way they did weddings. You don't have to go through rehearsal because the wedding director is introducing each person what their role is and where they will stand. So, you know, the director is calling the shots as people come in and everybody knows who's who. And then there was the wedding, and you know, Dominican folks really get into stuff. And so when the guy and the gal were giving each other their vows, you know, everybody going, woo, wow, you know. And then when the guy finally kisses her, oh, my goodness, the whole place went berserk, you know. Well, the wedding is over in about 15 minutes, and they recess, and they go across town. The wedding party, immediate family, go across town to a reception, very fancy, ritzy reception that's been put on by the kingpin father, who's, of course, not going to be there. He's not going to show. The rest of the church, the church was packed out, a lot of people outside on the streets as well. The church continues for another 2 hours or so in worship. Now, I'm telling you that because we're past 12, and I want you to have a cross-cultural experience. So anyway, we everybody recesses, and Moise calls me by name, and I knew that this is going downhill fast. He says, would you please stand up? Well, that day happened to be my birthday, and how he found out, I don't know. So the whole congregation sings happy birthday. Now, that's bad enough, and I'm ready to sit down and get out of there. And Moise says, Herb, come up. It's your turn to speak. You've got to be ready in the Dominican culture. But anyway, after that, at about midnight, we get in a bus and head toward Santo Domingo for a 5 a.m. flight out for Miami. All along the way, military folks with automatic weapons are getting on the bus, checking us out. I'm just telling you that to say that there is a lot of drug violence. Every day, a police officer, a judge gets killed, Moise says. So you have the poverty, you have the temptation, you have the violence. In the midst of that, I see this zeal and passion that you and I need to recover. A deep commitment to the kingdom that is non-negotiable. Now, I'm not saying they're a perfect church. Believe me, they've got their problem. But their problem is not a lack of passion or zeal or commitment. And we need to learn from that. The third thing that I would share is this was a board, Mission Possible board meeting. So we're a few days in Haiti and a few days in the Dominican, meeting with all our leaders, staff, and so on. And just to give you some idea of how many people Mission Possible employs on the Haiti side, there are about 300 on the payroll. So there are a lot of teachers, there are a lot of directors, there are a lot of support people. And so we go down there to meet with the key leaders, and basically what we're doing is monitoring the health of this partnership. And one of the really challenging things in missions is cross-cultural partnerships. Because Latin folks don't do things the way North American folks do things. And so many times you're sort of passing in the dark, you have miscues. But when it's working well, the results are frankly stunning. And this whole matter of partnerships or fellowship or community is a huge subject in the New Testament. Huge. The Apostle Paul uses the word koinonia, for example, frequently translated fellowship, community, or sharing, partnership. Uses it in each of the four chapters of the book of Philippians. Let me just read you one passage. This is Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. And by the way, this verse 3 is my standard line when I meet my friends in Haiti or the Dominican Republic. I thank my God every time I remember you. And then Paul goes on, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel. Koinonia is the word. Now, I want to draw two lessons from that, from our experience in Haiti, and from the Paul Barnabas thing. The number one is this. Fellowship and partnerships are strongest when there is an outside purpose or vision or mission beyond it. I really appreciated Mark and Ann and Elaine sharing last Sunday, and I trust that you all treated them well. But when 20 years ago, when we first started cultivating this notion of small churches working together, there were some folks that said, Herb, this has been done before, and it doesn't work. And one of the reasons many of the mandated cluster-type experiences from Presbytery didn't stick, there are several reasons. But one is just getting together for the purpose of getting together doesn't create energy or synergy or passion or direction. But if there is something out there that brings us together and draws us out, there is a lot of power to that. There is a lot of force to that. And, you know, just think of the partnership between Barnabas and Paul. Where would the church be if Barnabas hadn't brought Paul into the church? Where would the church be if Paul hadn't been given the opportunity and encouragement from Barnabas? Powerful, empowering partnership or relationship. How many of you have seen the movie The Wizard of Oz? 96.5%. That's pretty good. How many of you have seen a more bloody movie, Saving Private Ryan? Well, we got some moviegoers here. How many of you have seen The Lord of the Rings? You know, all of those movies and so many more are about strange people. I mean, The Wizard of Oz. I mean, you're talking about a motley, strange group of folks coming together and knitting themselves together for a bigger objective or vision or mission. Let me ask you a more difficult question. How many of you have read C.S. Lewis's Four Loves? Ooh, great book. Commend it to you. Pete, you got homework, bud, to read that thing. What C.S. Lewis does in that book, Four Loves, he says the highest love, the highest human love we can enjoy is friendship love. Listen to what he says. Now, C.S. Lewis has some Pauline kind of sentences. You know, he rambles and you wonder, now, where in the world, what did he say at the beginning? So you have to hang in there on this. C.S. Lewis, we picture lovers face to face, but friends side by side. You know, I love romance. I think it's great. I love the Song of Solomon. My wife is always getting on me because when she's washing the dishes, I'm breathing down her neck, or when she's at the computer, I'm nibbling her ears or something. But I'm just looking for some attention. It's like a little puppy. Have you ever raised a little puppy and they're just always at your feet? You know, just always just... And so that's what I am. But boy, if my wife gives me some attention, I want to tell you, I feel like, a Great Dane. You know, I'm somebody. I have risen. Well, I love romance, but I think C.S. Lewis is on to something. We picture lovers face to face, but friends side by side, their eyes looking ahead. That is why those pathetic people who simply want friends can never make any. The very condition of having friends is that we should want something else besides friends. And here's a sentence. Where the truthful answer to the question, do you see the same truth, would be, I see nothing and I don't care about the truth, I only want a friend, no friendship can arise, though affection, of course, may. There would be nothing for the friendship to be about. And friendship must be about something, even if it were only an enthusiasm for dominoes or white mice. Those who have nothing can share nothing. Those who are going nowhere can have no fellow travelers. And so, you know, I think whether it's marriage, whether it's a cross-cultural partnership, whether it's the church, you know, I think C.S. Lewis would say, you haven't really reached your potential until you have something out there that is greater than the individual parts. And that's what brings you together and sends you forward. The second observation I would make, though, about partnerships, community, and fellowship is it doesn't happen naturally. It doesn't happen easily. Part of that is our sinful nature. We're just alienated, cut off. The other thing is we are rugged individualists. And even when it comes to community, building fellowship, we ask the question, consciously or subconsciously, I wonder what's in it for me. What am I going to get out of this? You know, growing up in Korea, I rarely, if ever, used the pronouns I, my, me, or mine. I would not say, this is my jacket. I would say, it's ours. I would not say, these are my notes. These are ours. But you see, we don't, some of the first words we learn in our vocabulary is me, mine. I mean, that is just, you know, it's in our hard drive. It's just imprinted. That's the way we think. You know, it's very sobering to watch a predominantly non-Christian country like Japan respond to their disasters. Did you notice there's no looting? Compare that to Katrina. It's barbaric. Now, why is that? There's several reasons, but one is we're in this together. We're going to see this thing out together. You know, it is hard. It is hard for you and I to build community because we think in those terms. John Maxwell, who's written so much about this, says partnerships don't work for people unless people work at partnerships. But you know, when you see a good marriage, when you see a good functioning congregation, when you see good cross-cultural partnerships, it's a beauty to see. And it becomes a testimony to the world of the one who prayed, "Father, may they be one, that the world will know that you have sent me." Reason I go to Haiti and the DR is so that I can be reminded that it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. The reason I go there is to be challenged in my first love for the Lord and His kingdom. The reason I go there is to just see once again that indeed partnerships, community, koinonia, fellowship is indeed possible. Wow. Thank God for a Barnabas who was willing to step aside and say, "Paul, it's yours." May you and I have the humility and the grace to look to the church in the southern hemisphere and say, "Folks, we need to learn from you. We need to hear what you have to say. We need to watch what you're doing." May we be a teachable people. Let's pray as we prepare our hearts for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Father, we thank you that you have one family, and what a beautiful family. We thank you that this one family confesses Jesus as Lord. One family named by you, one spirit, one baptism. Lord, my goodness, there is the diversity. We're certainly not clones. We're not imitating duplicates of one another. But there is diversity. And Lord, when it's functioning as you would want a family to function, it is indeed a beautiful thing to see. We thank you that you've included us, adopted us into that family. And Lord, as we look at our brothers and sisters who we have traditionally served and helped and taught and led, would you grant us the grace to realize that maybe we need to be taught and led and mentored. Lord, as we break bread together, would you remind us that indeed it is one family. We do confess the same Lord. Lord, as we celebrate the meal, remind us of the vows that we've made to you and to each other. May it be a time of personal and corporate renewal. In your name we pray. Amen.